This morning we conclude our study of the what's called the Olivet Discourse. That refers specifically to chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. But we also included the context, which was the Jesus' evaluation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and the three parables in chapter 25. Today we're dealing with the third and final parable, the last of Jesus' public speaking, although he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the last of his outdoor speaking from now until his trial and crucifixion. So we're going to start with chapter 25, verse 31, and we're going to work our way through this parable. We may be surprised to discover that the parable doesn't mean what it's often said to mean. It has very specific meaning, and we hope to rightly discuss that meaning. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We're going to pause here for a moment. The Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. That is his most favorite title for himself. He calls himself that more than anything else. And the event that he's talking about is not the general judgment. Many people think this parable talks about the judgment of all the nations, that we will be there and that God will judge us according to our deeds, whether we have shown love and concern for our fellow man. And we're going to discover that while there may be truth in that idea, that's not what this parable is talking about. In the first place, this is not the general judgment. That will come at the end of the earthly reign of Christ, and it will not be Jesus sitting on his throne judging, it will be God the Father who will be judging on the great white throne of judgment. This is a very specific judgment that will take place at the end of that period of time that Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that the church refers to as the great tribulation, the time that Jesus has been describing all through chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. That time of trouble will end with the return of Christ, who will stand on the Mount of Olives and defeat the armies that have been assembled to destroy Israel and to fight even against God himself. It's the answer, the final answer to the disciples' question back in chapter 24, verse 3, when they asked, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This age will end with that judgment that what Jesus will perform as he judges the nations. The last sign before Jesus officially takes up the mantle and begins to rule as Messiah over Israel and over the entire world. Going on to verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. Notice this is a judgment of the nations, not of individuals. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Some versions, some translations of the Bible say, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another. But the word people isn't there. And it's important to know that, because this is a judgment of nations. It's not a judgment of individuals. We've discovered as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse that there are certain things that are true of us as individuals, but there are also things that are true of us according to what community we belong to, whether we belong to the family of Satan in this world, or whether we belong by adoption to the family of God, whether we are members of the world or whether we are members of the church. There is a difference in the Bible between how we are treated individually and how we are treated collectively. And this is a collective judgment. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king, notice now he calls himself the king, not the son of man. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Now we have to stop here and ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean by the least of these my brothers? There are many, even in the church today, who think that Jesus is referring to all of humanity because they say we are all children of God and therefore we are all brothers of Christ. They use this to explain why they think we should allow the caravan as coming from Honduras and other Central American countries into our country, because they are all God's children, and the way we treat them is the way we would treat Jesus. But this is not what the parable means. When Jesus says, these brothers of mine, he's referring to a specific group of people. His brothers, as he himself explains earlier in the Gospels, his brothers and sisters are those who do his Father's will. He says to the Pharisees on one occasion, you're children of your father, the devil. And you do what he does. You love to do what he does. When he lies, he speaks his native language because he is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. What Jesus is saying to them, he's saying to all people that before we come to faith in Christ, we are children of the devil. And only through faith in Christ, as Paul says to the Galatians, are we made children of God. John says the same thing as he introduces the gospel in John chapter 1. He says that those who believe in Jesus are given the power to become the children of God. People who are born of God, not of human will. So we see there are two families in this world. We are not all children of God, but only children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are not all brothers of Jesus. Only those who do the Father's will does he regard as brothers. Specifically, the Jewish people are his brothers. When he met Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree and told him to come down, and the crowd was offended that he would show a grace and mercy to a tax collector. And Zacchaeus went on to say he would give half of his riches to the poor and the other half he would use to pay back anybody that he's defrauded. And Jesus said of him, salvation has come to his house today, for he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus is a son of Abraham because he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Mary and Joseph. So the brothers of Jesus in this particular parable refer specifically to those who have come to faith during the tribulation, the Jewish people in particular, whom God has come first to judge, but also to save. And what Jesus is saying to the nations gathered outside of Jerusalem after the Battle of Armageddon is that to the extent that each of these nations showed mercy to the Jews in their various trials, to that extent, they will be given a place in the millennial kingdom. As God allots the nations their land after the final battle of this age, those nations that were gracious to the Jewish people will be blessed. This is a reminder to us of the blessing that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will find their blessing. We often think that the words of Genesis are way in the past and have no connection to us today. But what we discover as we look at these prophecies of the end times is that God never forgets anything he has said. And any promise he makes, he intends to keep. We may forget his promises, but he never does. He has promised to bless Israel, and he has promised to bless every nation and every individual who blesses the people of Israel. Many people would be very content if Jesus would have stopped here, because for them, Jesus is nothing but a loving Savior, and there is no judgment in him. But the parable is not complete yet. We continue at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 60, verse 12, where he says, The nation and the kingdom that will not serve you, the nation of Israel, will perish. In other words, God is promising that those nations who oppress the Jews will be judged for their oppression and will not be given a place in the earthly kingdom of Christ. And it also completes the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Yes, God said to Abraham, the one who blesses you will be blessed. But he also said, the one who treats you lightly or with dishonor, I must curse. Why is it that Jesus takes so personally the way we treat the Jewish people? And why is it that Jesus takes so personally the way we treat other believers in the church? The simple reason is, as Jesus said to his own apostles, I am sending you, and the way people receive you, I will consider to be the way they receive me. If they accept your word, they are accepting my word. If they reject your word, they are rejecting my word. If they treat you well, they are treating me well. If they treat you poorly, they are treating me poorly. Because the way they treat you is the way they treat me. And the way they treat me is the way they are treating God. This is the principle that Jesus is using in this judgment. And finally, he closes out the parable with these words. So these wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those condemned by Jesus are condemned to the fate described in Revelation 19:20. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, we are told, the beast, that is the Antichrist, is captured, and with him the false prophet who in his presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This judgment will not take place on these nations until the end of Jesus' earthly reign, but he has pronounced sentence on them now, and they, like Satan himself, will be held in spiritual prison until the judgment is fulfilled. Those approved by Jesus will enter the millennial kingdom and be eligible for the resurrection once they die. These are people who will populate the earth once the Messiah sets up his kingdom, and they will be given land to live on and measure according to the care they gave to believers during the tribulation. Notice that in this case, saving faith, that is, faith that allows them to enter into the earthly reign of Christ, comes not from faith in Jesus specifically, but through a willingness to bless the people of God, which is taken by Jesus as an expression of faith in him. The completion of this judgment will formally usher in the earthly reign of Jesus, which will last 1,000 years, and which will culminate in a final judgment of all who have ever lived. They will be resurrected and appear before the great white throne of God the Father. Following this judgment, God will create a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:13, when he says, "According to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness truly resides." It will be a time when even the freedom we are given to choose will no longer allow us to stray from the will of God, but our freedom and God's purposes will be one. Righteousness will truly, that is, absolutely reside on earth. And as Peter reminds us, this is the hope that sustains us as we live in times where wickedness seems to prevail and the righteous seem to suffer. So you see, this parable describes a very specific situation at a very specific time and place outside of the walls of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus has come to set up his reign. It refers to nations that will live through the tribulation and determines what will happen to them afterwards. So we may be saying to ourselves, that's fine and dandy for them, but what does it say to me? We are told that everything that is written in the Bible is written for our benefit, to instruct us in the faith, in order that we might live a more faithful life to God, in order that our thinking may be governed by the truth of God and not deceived by the lies of this world. So what does this parable say to us? We're not going to be there. We're not going to be the sheep who are praised by Jesus for ministering to the Jews and the believers during the tribulation. We're not among the goats. We've been in heaven celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb for 7 years while the earth has been suffering through this time. What's it say to us? I think it says a few very specific things to us. Five in particular. First of all, it tells us that God still cares about the Jewish people. And this is important because many Christians think that God is done with the Jew and that all the promises in the Bible that are addressed to the Jewish people are now addressed to the church, that we're going to receive all the blessings that God promised to the Jews. But anyone who studies the prophets knows that God does not give up on his people that easily. The prophets tell us that despite their disobedience, the Jewish people will still be received by God, not because of their faithfulness, but because he had made a promise to their ancestor Abraham. It also teaches us, and I think this is very important, that Jesus and God are not the way the modern church often portrays them. The church today in our country speaks of Jesus and of God as being all love, all grace, no judgment. There are even songs that talk about how love wins and grace has the final word. As if there will be no final judgment, as if there will be no souls consigned to hell. But this parable tells us exactly the opposite. The gospel is good news because there is bad news. The bad news is that we are all children of the devil by nature, sinners headed for judgment, not because we sin, but because of a nature we have inherited from our parents. Just as surely as this body will eventually die, so surely I was created and came into this world a child of the devil. That is my heritage that I have received from Adam and Eve, my first parents, who turned over the ministry of this world to Satan when they followed the deceiving words of the serpent at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But fortunately, God was not content to leave me in this condition. He himself, through his Son Jesus Christ, became a human being, lived the same kind of life that we have to live, offered his life as a sacrifice, traded his righteousness for my sinfulness. And through faith in him, I receive from him his own nature and become a new creation. Jesus is coming back. We are told by Scripture he's coming back to save those who believe in him, but he is also coming back to judge and to condemn those who do not. He himself tells us, as he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, it's true that all who believe in him will pass from condemnation into life. But it is also true that those who do not believe in him are already under condemnation. And the only way out from the sentence of death is to believe in the name of God's one and only Son." So when Jesus returns to the earth, he will bring that message of salvation, of forgiveness and mercy, but he will also bring with it the flip side, the message of judgment and condemnation. He will rule, as Revelation says, with a rod of iron. This is not the picture of the meek and mild Jesus that we're used to. But this is the ruler who is coming. We need to understand that a grace that saves everyone, regardless of faith and regardless of repentance, is an empty faith, a false grace, and an empty hope. The third lesson that we learn from this parable is that we represent God in this world, whether we like it or not. Jesus is our brother, and God is our Father. This is a privilege. John says in the third chapter of his first letter, "Do you want to know how much God loves you? He loves you so much that he gives you the right to call him Father." We take that right for granted and say that everybody has that right. But John knows the truth. It is a privilege granted only to the few who not only say they believe in Jesus, but who allow Jesus to dictate their lives. This means two things. This means, first of all, that the way others around us treat God, we should take personally. When we're with someone who uses God's name in vain, that should hurt us. It should grieve us. When we're watching TV and someone's looking at a new house or a new room that's been done over for them, and the first thing they say when the doors open and they walk in, "Oh my God," that should hurt us. That should make us feel bad. First of all, because God is being treated so trivially. And secondly, because anyone who takes God's name in vain will be judged and pay. God says, and this is unique to the Ten Commandments, "I will not hold guiltless the one who takes my name in vain." When we see people making fun of people of faith, when we see people ridiculing those who believe in God, when we see people who make fun of those who actually believe there was a flood and a man named Noah who built an ark, when we hear people put down those who still believe that God created this world, even in 7 days, that should hurt us, just as if they were making fun of us. And yet, how many Christians are eager to join in on the other side and show that they're not so stupid, they're not so ignorant as these foolish fundamental Christians? If we're not willing to bear the insults of those who are insulting other believers, we do not deserve the name of Christian. On the other side of the coin, it also means that God considers the way others treat you as a person of faith as if they're treating him that way. So the next time you take a stand for your faith, the next time you take a stand for biblical morality, and people make fun of you and ridicule you and maybe even persecute you, take comfort in the fact that they're slapping God in the face. They're spitting at him. They're scourging him through the words that they are pouring out on us. No wonder the apostles considered it an honor and a privilege to bear disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. The next thing that this parable teaches us, and this is a very hard lesson, this is one actually that I never gave any thought to at all until I was preparing for this lesson. I've read this and heard this parable all my life, and this never occurred to me until just this past week. The focus of this parable seems to be on the sheep and on the goats and on the Son of Man, the judge, the king. But there's another very important part to this parable. We often see ourselves as, well, am I a sheep or am I a goat? How do I treat God? How do I treat his people? How do I treat others? But I am not one of the sheep, and I am not one of the goats. I am one of the brothers of Christ, and so are you. And what this parable has to say to me is that sometimes God's people suffer. The gospel has been twisted, especially in our country, largely because of the blessings God has poured out on him. And there are people who teach that God's will for everyone is prosperity. He wants you to have a wonderful life. He wants you to have everything you want. If you can dream it, God can give it to you. All you have to do is name it and claim it. Well, this parable tells me something very different. It tells me that as Jesus' brother in this world, I will suffer. My brother suffered. He suffered terribly. He suffered in ways I will never understand. He suffered just coming into this world. Think of what he gave up in order to become just a piece of tissue inside his mother's body. Think of what he gave up in order to go through all of the lessons that we have to learn through childhood and adolescence and into adulthood. Think of what he gave up. When people ridiculed him and mocked him and wanted to stone him to death, and he didn't strike back. If Jesus endured humiliation and mistreatment and misunderstanding, who am I to think that I should get through this world with nobody misunderstanding me? With nobody saying anything derogatory to me or about me? Who do I think I am? If even Jesus endured these things, who am I to complain to the heavens when someone doesn't understand me? To cry out to God because I walked through the grocery store and someone was coming the other way and they didn't say hello to me? Who do I think I am? That I am not willing to endure what I think is mistreatment. Though in the eyes of God, he would probably laugh at it. That's mistreatment? Try dying on a cross. That's mistreatment. God's people suffer. Our faith does not make us immune. And our suffering does not mean that God is displeased with us. Suffering comes. And sometimes suffering will come specifically because we are devoted to Christ and to his teaching, to love those who hate us and to pray for those who persecute us. Unfortunately, for many Christians, the only way they pray for those who persecute them is with a prayer that says something like, Lord, do to them what I think they're doing to me. God, forgive us. The focus for us in this parable is not the sheep or the goats, because our standing with God is based only on the finished work of Christ. No, in this parable, we are in the place of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, who has been made our brother the only way he can be anyone's brother, through adoption into God's family, through faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, the Jewish people will, at the return of Christ, finally, in repentance and sincerity, acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. This is not the only place in the Bible that says this. Psalm 44, verse 17 says, our hardship has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, Lord, and we have not been false to your covenant. Yet we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Jesus tells us to expect it. Blessed are you when people hate you. I don't know if there's anyone in this world who really hates me. I know there are people who don't think very much of me. I know there are people who laugh at me and say unkind things about me, but is there anyone in this world that absolutely in truth hates me? I don't know. I know there are many who hate God and who hate Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you. I've been excluded. When they revile you, I've been reviled. And when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, because you take a stand for God's truth, because you take a stand for who Jesus is and how salvation comes only through faith in him. Blessed are you, for so their fathers did to the prophets. You're in good company. And in Hebrews chapter 11, after going through that, what's called the Hall of Fame of Faith, all these people, by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did the other thing. He goes on to talk about, oh, time does not permit me to talk about this one and that one and that one. And these are people who wonderful things happened through them. They healed people and women received their sons back from the dead and it was wonderful. And then he goes on to say, while some other people of faith suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They say that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute. I've never been destitute. Afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Some Christians are going through this even today as they live in those countries on the map that are in black or in gray. Some even in this country are suffering this kind of mistreatment at the hands of those who have rejected Christ and the legacy he has given this nation and are committed to turning this nation over to Satan. Of all these things that this parable teaches us, that God still cares about the Jews, that Jesus has a side of judgment in him, and it's not just all salvation and grace, that we represent God in this world, and we should live that way, and that we will suffer for the sake of our faith. Acts says you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without being persecuted. The most important lesson that we learn from this parable is simply this. God made a promise to a man named Abraham 4,000 years ago. He promised Abraham that he would be a blessing. I'd like to be a blessing to somebody. He promised Abraham he'd be a blessing to the whole world. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever treats you lightly or mistreats you, I must curse. And through you, all the people on earth will be blessed. For the last 2,000 years at least, the Jewish people have been considered by the world as anything but a blessing. Adolf Hitler considered them a curse, responsible for all the world's evils, and he did everything he could to systematically destroy the Jewish people. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people as a whole have rejected Christ. And I thank God that they did, because if they hadn't, I wouldn't be a Christian, because the gospel would not have been offered to me. But God is a God who remembers his promises. And 2,000 years of disobedience and a record as a nation of continually corrupting the true faith in God with false religion and idolatry will not keep God from keeping his promise. He made a promise 4,000 years ago to a nation that, just like our own country, rejected its identity and chose a different course. Yet the Jewish people have remained a nation, even without a land, for 4,000 years. Our country is struggling to reach 250. The Jewish people have endured such abuse and such torment over the last 2,000 years, often in the name of Christ, in the name of their brother, Christ, at the hands of Christians who don't even know who Jesus is. But God has not forgotten, and he will hold to account those who bless and those who curse. And as he says, those who curse my people, I must curse. If God remembers promises given to the Jewish people 4,000 years ago, and if he's willing to keep that promise through all the recorded disobedience, if he is willing to keep his promise in spite of the fact that they turned Jesus over to be crucified, can I not depend on God to keep the promises he has made to me? What promises has he made to me? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe the promise, I am with you day by day to the end of days. Maybe the promise that in all things, I work for the good of those who love me, who are called according to my purpose. Maybe the promise that God holds me in the palm of his hand and nothing in all creation can tear me from the hand of God. It doesn't mean I won't suffer. It doesn't mean that my suffering won't end in death. It doesn't mean that my suffering won't end in my being incapacitated and depending on others. But it does mean that God will never leave me. And the promise he made to Paul, he makes to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for it is made perfect in weakness. This is one of the most beautiful parables that Jesus speaks, particularly if we are blessed enough to be counted in the family of God as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Take courage, take heart. God loves you with a love that nothing in all creation can separate you from. Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to appreciate the depth of meaning in this parable, or the love and compassion, the truth and condemnation that Jesus represents. Help us to be so overwhelmed with your love and the grace you extend to us that we don't even notice the mistreatment of other people, but are simply glad to share that grace with everyone we meet. Through Christ we pray. Amen.